The holy words continue from the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of many, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails in my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God. So it is my delight to be here this morning to worship with you today at St. Mark's Presbyterian Church. I bring you greetings from North Decatur Presbyterian Church near Atlanta, where currently it is 48 degrees, as well as from Columbia Theological Seminary, where I've taught for 14 years. But I have to tell you, I'm really a Tucson boy. In fact, in those forms where you have to identify your racial ethnicity, I'm always tempted to write in "desert rat." I love the dry heat and the big sky, and that's just not what we get in the Deep South. So it's truly a blessing to be back here. I'm also thankful to see some familiar faces from way back when. And I'm looking forward to meeting you, as well as meeting those who will be attending the lectures this afternoon as well. But it's also my privilege to catch up with your gifted pastor, Bart Smith, and with his even more gifted spouse, Elizabeth. I say that only because Liz was a student at Columbia. Bart was not. He was at some theological training school somewhere in Texas, I think.
It was online.
Well, that shows. I know my being here. No, it's really great to catch up. Bart is really fine. And you are blessed to have him here, as I know he's blessed to be with you. Amen. Do I hear an amen? I know my being here is nothing less than providential, because in the ever-shrinking world of Presbyterianism, I had the privilege of meeting Scott Upsall, your previous pastor, just a couple of months ago, just by sheer coincidence, or maybe not. And he gave me fair warning about you all. But I won't repeat exactly what he told me. But he confirmed what I've already known about you by your reputation. You are a congregation in which love and justice, righteousness and peace, in the words of the psalmist, meet together and embrace. And so we meet together on this second Sunday of Easter. And speaking of Easter, well, Easter isn't over yet, is it? But it has taken a rather strange turn, according to the Gospel of John. Mary Magdalene had earlier announced having seen the Lord, But this was evidently received not with joy by the disciples, but with perplexity and fear. We find them huddled together in a locked room, speaking in hushed tones out of fear of being found out as followers of a crucified criminal. But then suddenly a figure appears who declares, "Peace be with you." And then all heaven breaks loose. Their fear is replaced by amazement and wonder once they recognize who stands before them. But for the one who isn't there, skepticism is the response. Yes, Thomas the doubter. Make no mistake, Thomas is not presented in the gospel as a dope or as a cynic. His skepticism is a healthy one, I think, and it leads to joyful confirmation. I like to think of Thomas as the Bible's first pre-scientific empiricist who demands tangible proof to corroborate what he has only heard about. And there's nothing wrong with that. Who among us wouldn't demand the same? Who would take such a word at face value, suspecting that it is simply fake news? And this was highly politicized news. Remember, the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb were told to say that the body was stolen. So Thomas demands proof, and he gets it. Case closed. But you know what? The story isn't so simple. John's account that evening is riddled with gaps and paradoxes that arrest our attention. And I'm particularly captivated by an easily overlooked detail in John's gospel, and it is this pregnant pause of perplexity that followed the disciples' initial encounter with the resurrected Christ. Earlier, Mary Magdalene had mistakenly identified Jesus as the gardener until Jesus called out her name. In Jesus' more public appearance, Jesus is not recognized by the disciples until he shows them his hands and his side. And therein lies a paradox. The risen Christ is not recognized by the words he gives, "Peace be with you." He is not recognized by his sheer appearance through locked doors. He could be a ghost. Rather, the disciples recognize Jesus by his wounds, the wounds of his crucifixion. The crucifixion has left its indelible marks upon Christ's resurrected body, such that the risen Jesus is recognizable only through them. The marks of mortality, specifically the brutal marks of crucifixion, turn out to be the definitive signs of Jesus' resurrected identity. You see, on the one hand, resurrection has not erased his wounds. On the other hand, Jesus' wounds no longer define him as a dead criminal in the eyes of the state. Jesus does not wince at Thomas's touch. His wounds instead are robbed of their deadly, hurtful power. Yes, Jesus' body is made whole and new, yet his wounds are still there. And it is because of them that he is finally recognized by his disciples. And so my question is, why and how did Jesus' wounds endure? I'm glad you asked that question. Although Jesus passes through locked doors, he is no ghost. Jesus invites Thomas to place his finger in Jesus' hands and his hand in Jesus' side, fulfilling the doubting disciples' criteria for belief. I wonder how that might have felt for Thomas, our brave, skeptical Thomas, how it felt to touch resurrected skin, specifically to touch Jesus' wounds. Was there an electrifying spark that shot out when he touched his wounds, like a surge of static electricity? Or was there simply a gentle warmth to his touch? As the first to touch the risen Christ, what did Thomas feel? What might he have been thinking? If only the text would say. Well, in addition to what whatever Thomas felt physically in touching Jesus' wounds, I suspect Thomas, along with his fellow disciples, felt a twinge of guilt and grief, knowing full well that they had abandoned and denied Jesus in his greatest moment of need, when his hands and his side were pierced to the bone. Through Jesus' wounds, each was reminded of his complicity in Jesus' abandonment. To see and touch the resurrected Jesus, particularly his wounds, must have pierced their hearts. Even as death is overcome, the past cannot simply be erased. The wounds remain for all to see and to touch. While the account of Jesus' appearance to his disciples is more concerned with sight than with touch, there is a touch of the tactile, much like in Genesis 2, when God is said to have formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You see, this isn't Michelangelo's depiction in the Sistine Chapel of a white Adam and a patriarchal long-bearded guard, God connected only by the slightly separated fingers. The God of Genesis is the God who touches, the God who gets down and dirty with the soil to fashion a body, and who performs CPR, or better, CPS, to give it life. And so a similar scene unfolds in John when Jesus breathed on the disciples to impart the Holy Spirit. And something happens comparable to God breathing into Adam, filling his lungs and giving him life, and along with life, a responsibility. For Adam, this breath-filled life leads to becoming the garden's caretaker. And for the disciples, it leads to becoming caretakers of the church. And their first act is to forgive sins. In John's gospel, Jesus' breathing on the disciples marks the church's birthday, which would mean that Christ's wounds are the church's birthmark. And so there is much more to Jesus' wounds than simply the matter of visually identifying Jesus as the resurrected Christ. His wounds bear permanent, tangible testimony to his crucifixion. They are an enduring visceral witness to the power of the Roman Empire to humiliate, terrorize, and destroy lives, an enduring witness today to our capacity to commit violence against others, even as we are called to love one another. Christ's body has taken on the ravages of human violence for all to see and touch and ponder, not to avoid or turn our eyes away from. And so the wounds of Jesus remain. Christ's wounds remind me of a mutilated body of Emmett Lewis Till, whose mother insisted that his coffin remain open for all the world to see in 1955, as a stark reminder of the sheer brutality of racism in America. And similarly, we remember the death of Martin Luther King Jr. on the 50th anniversary of his assassination, even as we strive to live the dream of racial and economic equality that he so forcefully articulated from the mountaintop. Christ's wounds remind us that an innocent man was crucified under state-sanctioned violence to maintain the religious and political status quo. Christ's wounds did not go away in the resurrection. They remained visible for his disciples to see and touch. In the same way that in our so-called post-racial society, the legacies of slavery and racism remain abundantly clear, from the scarcity of economic and educational opportunities for communities of color to the murder of unarmed black and brown men by those entrusted to maintain law and order. The wounds persist. And in that vein, the cross persists, even as it serves as the central symbol of our faith. The cross was that ancient means of imperial torture, humiliation, and death, meant to induce terror among a subjugated people. Imagine Imagine coming into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. Instead of this beautiful cross behind me, you see a hanging noose. Such was the significance of the cross back in the day of the Roman Empire. And yet, in the reality of the resurrection, the cross has become a symbol of God's sacrificial love for all people. What wondrous love is this? To take the worst that humanity could ever do and transform it, not erase it, not excise it, not displace it, but to transform it. And so the wounds remain as the cross remains. And to touch the resurrection is also to touch the wounds that preceded it. The wounds of Christ's resurrected body beckon you and me to touch the wounds that exist among us and all around us today. Wounds that remind some of us of our complicity. Wounds that remind us of what we've had to endure. And it calls us to respond in the power and hope of the resurrection. The wounds of Christ present to us a call to action. Because who can look upon the wounded, resurrected Christ and simply return to business as usual? The disciples certainly did not. They did not remain behind locked doors. We know from the account in Acts that they formed a new community in which material resources were shared so that no one would suffer the wounds of crushing poverty and inequity. So what do we do with this wounded resurrection? First, like Thomas, we invited to touch the wounds. And in so doing, we allow them to pierce our own hearts. To touch Christ's wounds is to feel the wounds of the world. If God so loved the world, in Greek it's the cosmos, if God so loved the cosmos that God gave the only begotten Son to redeem the world, to heal it, to reconcile it, then Christ's own wounds point to the wounds of the world. Look around and see the world's wounds, Earth's wounds continuing to deepen and to spread. In addition to increasing economic and social inequity, there are also the environmental wounds, more species extinction, rising sea levels, acidified oceans, polluted streams and lakes, and of course, rising global temperatures. And the human toll is mounting as well, famine and drought bringing about starvation and death with increasing frequency across the globe. More and more refugees fleeing their drought-stricken lands or sinking coasts. A rise in mental health issues for those who have suffered repeated flooding and storms. And as you know, the death toll is still mounting in Puerto Rico. These wounds are real. We cannot look away. We must see them and touch them and act. It's been said that there's a long journey from the head to the heart, and an even longer journey from the heart to the hands. As Thomas reached out his hand to touch the wounded hands inside of Jesus, so Christ beckons our hands to reach out and act on behalf of a wounded world for the sake of God's love for the world. As people of faith, we recognize that the deep root causes of environmental catastrophe are not CO2 emissions emitted from our SUVs, or methane emissions from concentrated animal farming operations, or mountaintops blasted to bits for the coal they contain. No, the root causes of environmental catastrophe are human greed, indifference to the plight of others, the fear of change, and all insisted upon in the name of individual freedom and free market capitalism. Does Jesus' appearance to his disciples speak to the fight for justice, for all life, life that cannot be segregated? Who among us can gaze at the wounds of Christ, can walk through Easter and not be transformed to live differently? Do you think Thomas could touch the pierced side of Jesus, the one who saves us, and simply go back into hiding? Christ's wounds mark the birth of our new life, and it is a life of action, a life of response and gratitude and obedience to the one who endured for our sake and for the sake of the world. To touch Christ's wounds is to recognize the wounds we inflict upon the world. The planet we pass on to our children will not resemble the planet we inherited. Our common home will be far more difficult to live on for generations to come. And we cannot deny this any more than we can gloss over the wounds of Christ. Rather, they must be seen and felt and believed. Perhaps what can bridge our political and ideological differences is having visceral contact with the deepening wounds of the earth, personal contact with the victims of polluted water and rising sea levels, direct contact with lives disrupted by drought, flooding, and storm. Grieving over the loss of white rhinos and the near certain extinction of the North Atlantic right whales, touching the wounds of the world, from the scarred mountaintops of Appalachia to the broken bodies of black men to the carcasses of starved polar bears, Christ's wounds cry out for our attention. In Christ, we bear witness to a vision of life in which the beloved community exists on behalf of the biotic community, the community of life. We are the body of Christ for the body of the world, for the body of earth. It is a vision birthed in resurrection hope, in which wholeness and renewal are the works of God. They are the gifts of God, gifts that are also worth striving for as much as they are worth hoping for. It is knowing that we cannot build the kingdom of God brick by brick on our own. That is ultimately God's work, but we can yearn for it, we can hope for it, we can pray for it, and yes, work for it, without the grandiose delusion that we are alone in doing so. We join the resurrected and living Christ in what Christ is doing in this world. The wound-bearing Christ tells Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and touched the wounds for themselves, but who believe in me enough to follow, enough to leave hidden rooms, and to proclaim Christ's power and love for a wounded world, because Christ isn't finished yet." And so what is our hope in such a time as this, when everything seems to be going backwards? It is knowing that God intends for something better in and for this world with which we have been entrusted. It is seeing churches growing community gardens with the conviction that they are the victory gardens of the future. It is seeing churches care for the homeless and immigrant populations with the conviction that every person is created in God's image. Every person is a child of God. It is seeing your work for the full inclusion of LGBTQ individuals into the worship life and leadership of the Presbyterian Church. It is holding fast ultimately to the vision of God coming home to creation. David Orr, one of my favorite environmental writers, defines hope as, quote, "a verb with its sleeves rolled up." For Martin Luther King Jr., hope he defines as the final refusal to give up. You see, the secret to hope is that it has to be practiced in order for it to be sustained. Hope is about the church accepting its call as a sign of the new creation. Hope captures the dream of God at work among us, a dream that comes clear at the end, for we hear in the final words in the book of Revelation, "See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them as their God. They will be God's peoples, and God will be with them. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." God does not say, "I am making all new things," as if from scratch or from the ashes of utter destruction. Instead, God says, "I am making all things new." The last time I checked, all means all. And that, my friends, includes our wounds. Amen.